All right. Guess what? We are finishing Leviticus today. Feels like we've been doing this forever, doesn't it? I remember at some point, Sam came to me and said, "I don't know if we can do so many months of Leviticus." I'm like, "Well, let's take a look and give me some time, have some trust, patience, and we'll get through it." And I quite think that some of my best lessons have been from Leviticus, and I'm, it's such a great book to look at. I mean, so we are again in this final chapter of Leviticus. We see how let's see if I can get so that doesn't shake around too much. All right, we've looked at how Christ fulfills all the sacrifices in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. We've seen salvation in Leviticus 8 and worship in 9, and its violation we see in chapter 10. We have seen the cleanliness codes in regard to food in Leviticus 12, childbearing, or Leviticus 11, I mean, childbearing in 12, leprosy in chapters 13 and 14, and various omissions in chapter 15. We've considered the Day of Atonement, Christ in the Day of Atonement, and the Sabbath and other Hebrew holidays in Leviticus 6, chapter 16, chapter 23, and also chapter 25. We have considered the importance of blood in the scheme of redemption in chapter 17. We've seen acts of true love and false love in Leviticus chapters 18 through 20. We have seen the perfection that God desires in Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. We've seen the importance that God places on his name in chapter 24. And we've seen the blessings and the curses that are talked about there in Leviticus chapter 26. Today, we're looking at chapter 27. It's a very peculiar ending. A lot of people have commented on that in some of the commentaries and things that I've read. So that, wow, he taught, you would think that blessings and cursings would be the end, but it's not. We see chapter 27. What's going on here? So before we get into the lesson, why would the Lord do this? Why would the Lord add more to this particular book? Well, as you might expect, plenty of critical scholars will claim that this is a later addition to the text. And I always wonder if somebody had decided to add something later to the text after the fact, if that were true, then the person doing this clearly didn't have respect for the text. So you'd think that they would have put it somewhere else, somewhere, quote, more logical, something at least logical compared to what we humans would think. In any event, it's our job to find out why God would put this here, not to make excuses and say, oh, this is must have been added on later. No, it's our job to find out why God would do this. So again, some suggest it's because that after the curses in chapter 26, that they would need to see, or they would need some instructions of making vows and to promise their own faithfulness. But I think that the most likely explanation is the nature of these commands. The nature of these commands are voluntary. We see that we have seen free will offerings and vows mentioned and discussed in some other sections of Leviticus, but this is really the most comprehensive section on this topic, and we see that these voluntary things, that this is the main point of this particular chapter. Whereas everything else is, are commands, you've got to do these things with the occasional free will offering and things of that nature, then we see the nature of vows and voluntary aspects here that are talked about. So I think that's the most that's the reason here. If or when a man is to do something, we find that phrase when a man or if a man is found frequently in this chapter, suggesting the voluntary nature of this section here. So the main point here is concerning something or someone that has been dedicated to God. If you were having second thoughts about a particular vow, some provisions were made concerning that. Instead of dedicating a person or possession, as you have vowed, you could pay, quite frankly, a very steep price instead. This steep price was to prevent vows from being made rashly, yet still providing some way around it to redeem the person or possession. For us, Christ has indeed paid the price to redeem us all. So the title of the lesson today, Christ, comma, vows, comma, because I'm a fan of the Oxford comma, and the redemption price. Christ, vows, and the redemption price. The first point here, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, dedicating people. Verses 9 through 25, dedicating possessions. And verses 26 through 34, dedications prohibited. So there's an alliterative theme here. People, possessions, and prohibited or prohibitions. All right, so dedicating people. So this is something we're going to look at here in verses 1 through 8. So if you will, please read with me Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall be set, or the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. All right. So one of the first things you might notice is that people are separated by age and gender. We have what, four different categories in terms of age, between 20 and 60. Between 5 and 20, between a month old and 5, and then 60 plus. And we see these different ages present here. And then we also see that it is by gender. So we see male and female for each of these different four categories. At first glance, this passage then raises some questions. It sounds like, from a perspective who's just reading this, just without any context, it sounds like the Lord is placing an objective value upon people. And then we see that men are worth more than women. Little kids are hardly worth anything. And is that what the Lord is doing here? Well, again, looking at it that way, babies and toddlers are hardly worth anything. Well, men 20 to 60 are worth more than those who are older than 60. So this is given again by age and by gender. However, based on what we read elsewhere, this cannot be the case. Jesus places children very highly. We've been talking about that in our class in Mark. Paul states that in Christ there is no male or female. We see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. While the scriptures also tell us in many places to honor our elders, to honor our parents, and to honor people who are older than us. These valuations are not an intrinsic value of someone's worth. These valuations are, to be frank, the market value for slaves at that time. They weren't given based on intrinsic worth, but on one's ability to work. One's ability to work. Looking at it that way, it makes much more sense. Surely a man between 20 and 60 could do more work than any of the other demographics, generally speaking. Obviously, if someone is handicapped in some way, or just isn't genetically fit, whatever reason, there are possibilities. But generally speaking, between 20 and 60 year old men are the most able to work. Since a shekel was the slave's wage for a month, this was certainly a steep price, as we talked about. Again, likely to keep one from making such a rash vow, although it didn't quite work in one example, as we'll see in a second. This was a steep price, and it's one of the reasons why if a poor person were to do that, we see in verse 8 that it had to be brought down a little bit based on the poor man's ability. That we see in in verse 8, that the poor man had this option as well. There are two examples that we see here. The first example, rather potential example of this happening in in the Old Testament, is in Judges chapter 11 concerning the only daughter of the judge Jephthah. Jephthah makes a vow before God that if he is victorious in battle, he will sacrifice the first thing that comes to greet him when he returns home. Alas, the first thing that comes is his only daughter. Certainly a rash vow. Since human sacrifice was repugnant to the Israelites who were faithful, many take this to be a figurative sacrifice and that he had merely dedicated her to the service of the Lord, which would indicate that he was following this particular passage here in Leviticus 27. Also, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Hannah. She vows her son to the Lord, should she be relieved of being barren and produce offspring. This is a slightly different situation, however, since firstborn children, anything that opened the womb is a common phrase, and we'll look at this a little bit later, particularly in our last point, already needed to be redeemed, and so could not normally be dedicated in this fashion. However, this is a special circumstance since she was barren and was miraculously allowed to conceive and to bear a child. After he is weaned, her son Samuel then is taken to Eli, the high priest, and dedicated to the service of the Lord. And so, in terms of this redemption that we see for people, who is our Redeemer? Remember, Job in Job chapter 19, verse 25, states very boldly, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And sometimes we sing that song, "I know my Redeemer lives." Well, who is our Redeemer? Well, that's Christ. While Job had no conception of Christ, we can certainly say the same thing, can't we? That we know our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid the price for us. We were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He gave his life as a ransom for many, did he not? We'll certainly look at that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 when we get there in a few weeks. Phil Sanders says concerning this passage, the believer is pictured as having been redeemed from the law's curse and given full rights as a child of promise. Jesus paid the price of redemption. That redemption price was, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, was the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, without blemish or defect. Redemption is a release from all wickedness so that we may serve the living God. We note that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In fact, that's what Paul says. He says that very thing in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And surely, Sam will get there when we talk about that in our Galatians class. Having become a curse for us, Jesus became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And certainly the cross qualifies. What was the curse of the law that he has redeemed us from? Well, didn't we just talk about that last week? The curses represented in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 46. As sinners, we are all under the penalty of the curse of the law. We've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. As Christians, however, we don't have to worry about such things because it's been taken care of. Jesus died for us, that we can be redeemed. Let's look at the next point here. Dedicating possessions, chapter 27, Leviticus 27, verses 9 through 25. And that's a bit of a lengthy passage. Let's go ahead and read that. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. He must add one-fifth to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it. Whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee. And it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth of the money to your of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. And he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. All right, so again, lengthy passage, but we see that there are different types of possessions that are discussed here. These different types one could dedicate. First, we see animals, both clean and unclean. We see a house, we see a field. And these things do have worth. Animals are used for food and sacrifice. Unclean animals, such as camels, were beasts of burden. Houses could be lived in, and fields could be farmed. Such things were useful to the priests or to whomever they were sold or perhaps leased to. Here are some particulars of the redemption that are discussed here. The clean animals were to be sacrificed. That's what it means to be holy. It says, shall be holy in verse 9. These animals were to be sacrificed. If you were to attempt a bait and switch, then both animals were to be sacrificed. We see that here in that if you were to say you were to exchange it for a different animal, that's basically a bait and switch, right? Both animals were to be sacrificed. Unclean animals, of course, could not be sacrificed. So they were to sell it according to the appraisal of the priest and give the money to the priest. If he wants his animal back, you have to add one-fifth to the priest's appraisal. That's a common refrain, adding one-fifth. This is the same for the house. Obviously, a house can't be sacrificed on an altar, but it can be sold and the proceeds go to the priest. Again, if the man wants it back, he has to pay the asking price plus one-fifth. Recall that the house does not return to him at the year of Jubilee, if it is within city walls. And I think this might be another reason why this was after perhaps Leviticus 25, because Leviticus 25 talks about the year of Jubilee. And certainly it's a reference here in chapter 27. The field, on the other hand, talking about the animals, the house, and the field, was to be returned on the year of Jubilee. Therefore, the price of the field depended on how far away that year was. As we see in Leviticus 25, it was basically a lease. The value was also based on that of the seeds that could be planted in the field or the crops that could be sold from it in that time. All right. There are some other details that are concerning a field. We're not going to get into all that because it's not strictly important. But the general instructions we see are clear. What's the application that we can take from that? What Christian application can we get? Well, while we know that none of our earthly possessions will mean anything in heaven, we do have treasures waiting for us in heaven if we've been diligent to build them up. As we note in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus states that we ought to be building our treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness waiting for him in glory that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, not to him only, but to all who love his appearing. Those in the church in Smyrna were to expect the crown of life should they be faithful unto death, in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We strive for an imperishable crown, after all. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, we have these treasures in heaven. All that is waiting for us if we strive and remain faithful. If we love his appearing, having built up our treasures in heaven. So that's the second point here. Let's consider this last one, dedications prohibited. Dedications prohibited. And we'll look at this is verses 26 through 34. So let us read. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, and shall add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may be doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. All right. So this is again, he talks about a lot, and some of this is repeated. A lot of these things that are talked about here are indeed repeated. But we do have quite a few things that we should address. We do note that some things could not be dedicated. First, the firstborn of the clean animals could not be dedicated. Do you remember that the 10th plague? We talked about this a little bit in our class a little while ago. But do you remember that in the 10th and final plague of Egypt, that finally changed the Pharaoh's mind to let the Israelites go? Well, this was the death of the firstborn, except for those who had the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors. Ever since then, as a reminder of this event and his deliverance, the Lord has had certain stipulations for all who, quote, open the womb. or animals rather, animals and people alike. We see this in Exodus chapter 13, as well as in more pointedly in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. People and unclean animals were to be redeemed, 5 shekels of silver. Clean animals were to be sacrificed on the altar. They could not be dedicated, as we see here. Recall, Jesus, she, or rather he, opened Mary's womb. So she had to pay the 5 shekels, as we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 23. It doesn't say the 5 shekels there, but that is understood. Again, this is the same price given for a boy up to 5 years old, given in this very chapter in verse 6. The firstborn of unclean animals could be dedicated and redeemed, as we've already discussed. Things that were devoted, as we see here, could not be redeemed. Prime example of what it means to have something devoted, we look at the spoils from the conquering of Jericho, from defeating Jericho. Since Jericho was the first Canaanite city to be conquered, its spoils became sort of a fruit, first fruits of the land, and were therefore devoted to God. Some translations, and including the King James, call them the accursed things, in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18. This is the same word talking about devoted things. It's the same idea. Achan, we see in the next chapter in Joshua chapter 7, Achan violated this, and he and his family paid for it, not to mention those who were killed in the battle to take Ai. At the same time, men who had violated the law, as we see in verse 29, men who had violated the law and were sentenced to death, it says, may become doomed to destruction among men. These people were sentenced to death. They could not be redeemed. Things that were already devoted to God could not be devoted again. So that's another thing. Tithing, as it mentions here in verse 30, tithing or giving a tenth is now discussed. Since things tithed belonged to God, they could not be redeemed. But there were exceptions, as we'll see. Tithing of the livestock could not be redeemed, but tithing of the land could be. The person who tithed it may need it for various reasons. But of course, the one-fifth rule was in effect. In other words, he had to pay back one-fifth of what he got. What is the application for this, though? What can we learn? Most of us understand, we understand that we don't pay a tithe when we come to worship. We don't tithe in the Lord's church as a Christian. Tithing is an Old Testament practice where they all had to give a tenth of their produces and their riches. We do take up a collection. We might call it an offering or a contribution, and we do see that in the New Testament. We talked about that with Barnabas devoting the proceeds of a house that he had sold and laying it down at the apostles' feet there at the end of Acts chapter 4. This is totally and completely voluntary. We aren't going to come after you if you don't put something in the collection plate. You, as a member, are certainly encouraged to give, and the Bible does make it clear that you should. But there's no indication that a tenth is what we are supposed to give. That's why we don't call it a tithe. But I consider it to be a good rule of thumb, if not something we need to exactly follow. But ultimately, what you put in the collection plate's between you and the Lord. Maybe you're an accountant, and maybe the IRS, but ideally, it should only be between you and the Lord. But once you donate something, don't ask for it back. Don't ask for it back. I've certainly seen that happening. We're very transparent about where the money goes, and if you're concerned about that, you should know these things before you donate. Recall this morning that we talked of Barnabas giving the proceeds from a land sale, and again we talked about that already, laying at the apostles' feet. But right after, we see in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the apostles and to the Lord about what they had given. And what happened to them? Well, they died. They died. How much they gave was not an issue. It didn't matter. In fact, Peter says that later. It doesn't matter what you gave. The issue is that you were lying about how much you gave. This is a statement about how much we promise to give. And that ultimately ties us back to vows. To any other, this is like a promise to give, to, and to any other, and just like any other promise, we might vow a certain amount to give. Anyway, my last sub point here in this section: keep your vows. Keep your vows. Many of us have internalized the concept that we shouldn't make vows or oaths, and that's understandable. This comes from Jesus' comments about letting your yes be yes and your no. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, and in a few other places. But there are certain vows that many of us make, regardless of Jesus' command here. Of course, we all, well, many of us, I'm going to say we all, many of us have made a marriage vow, right? We make marriage vows. We might even make a pledge that we will give a certain amount for a particular cause. Perhaps we might even make that pledge to the church about how much we give. When we take out loans and do any other kind of activity, we have promissory notes. We have contracts that we sign. All these are oaths of some type or another, aren't they? Aren't they? Paul himself made a vow that caused him to have his hair cut off. We see that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Making vows is not wrong, but we should be sure to keep them. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. All right, that concludes what I have on Leviticus. We just finished this book, 27 chapters, probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible, let alone the Old Testament. I hope you've gained as much out of it as I have. It's certainly good to have a greater understanding of this ancient law so that we can better understand the Lord and our place in his religious economy. I intend next week, Lord willing, to start a series on Hebrews, maybe next week, maybe in shortly. But I'd like to start a series on Hebrews so that we can see just how much better the Christian economy is to the Hebrew one. We've already discussed a lot of these things about the Christian application, how we can apply certain things in Leviticus. Certainly, we've discussed that. But what does Hebrews have to say? The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is better. The Christian system is better. It just is. And so I'd like to take a look at that in the coming weeks and see how we might be able to divide that up and just show how much better we have it under Christ. Again, hopefully we can appreciate the Christian system better because of our understanding of Leviticus. Still, we can find so many concepts in the New Testament that are right here in this book, in Leviticus, even though many of the particulars, of course, aren't carried over. Certainly, a discussion on vows and redemption are relevant in the New Testament age as well. Christ is our Redeemer. He lives. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of death. How wonderful and amazing is that? We strive for the imperishable crown of righteousness. We are people of the truth, who tell the truth, who love the truth. And we keep our vows. And when we fail to do so, we've sinned, and we must repent. I thank God for our Redeemer. This evening, do you want to be redeemed? Do you want to have your sins taken away? Do you want to become a Christian today? You can do so this evening. You can. I know we're far apart, but it is possible that we can figure this out. We know what the Bible has to say about what we need to do to become a Christian. We know that we've got to believe in Him, repent of our sins, turn away from the wicked things that we've done, and recognize that's not how I want to live anymore, and do something else to live a new life in Christ. We've got to confess the name of Jesus, and we've got to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Again, I know we're apart, we're in different locations, but if you need to be baptized, that's important. Your salvation depends on that. I want you to be baptized if you haven't already. And I want you to be saved, please. If you need to do that, let us know. If you're already a Christian and you need to make things right with God this evening, you need to do that too. I encourage you. Let us know. Instructions will be on the screen in just a moment on how you can do that. Please, if you have a need, let us know this evening.